Well, good evening. Good to be together tonight. Glad that you're part of our assembly. John chapter 21 is where I'd like you to open your Bibles. Gospel of John chapter 21. I'm going to look at something that happens in that chapter as a basis for some thoughts tonight. We live in a world that, despite making a great deal about individuality, about being yourself, about you do you, for all of that, we pay a lot of attention to what other people are doing. We sometimes find ourselves comparing what's going on with us to what's going on with them. We are sometimes very competitive. We're sometimes worried about what other people think. We're sometimes worried about whether we're getting ahead and doing as well in life as somebody else is, whether we're getting as much attention as somebody else is, whatever it might be. Am I as talented? Am I as good-looking? Am I as, insert quality here, as the next person? And so when you look on social media, very often what you will find is people kind of competing with one another. And there have been a lot of negative effects about that, especially among very young people, especially among preteens and teens who are involved in social media, because that's a time in life when you're really trying to figure out exactly who you are, what your convictions are, what your life is all about, what's really important to you, really finding yourself, as we sometimes like to say. It's a time in life when there is already a great deal of peer pressure, a great deal of concern among young people about what other young people think about them and how they compare to one another. And social media just tends to magnify and amplify all the worst features of that. But it's not just for young people. That may be for the rest of us as well. That's just the world we live in. And that kind of mentality is reflected in the story that we want to look at here in John chapter 21. And Jesus cautions about it here. John chapter 21 is recording for us one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus to His disciples. Two people in particular, two of those disciples, figure prominently in this narrative, as they do in many others, Peter and John. Those were two of the 12 apostles and two of the three, along with John's brother James, who in many cases were particularly close to Jesus. In fact, John is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself in this gospel. It seems that these men had an especially close relationship with Jesus in some ways. You may remember that Peter, on the night of Jesus' arrest and trial, denied that he knew Jesus. And there is something of an opportunity of restoration for Peter here in John chapter 21, and that conversation takes place in verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then he said this to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 18, "when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, John adds, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus has given Peter at least a hint that at some point in the future, he's going to give his life for Jesus. He's going to die as what we would call a martyr. Peter, verse 20, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That's John himself. The one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter looked back and saw John, and so he said, seeing him, said to Jesus in verse 21, "Lord, what about this man?" In other words, asking essentially, what's going to become of John? What about his future? Jesus said to him in verse 22, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, John writes, "This saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Peter was concerned about his companion John, concerned about what John's future held in store compared with what Jesus had just revealed about Peter's own future, the death by which he would glorify God. Peter was concerned about John when Jesus wanted Peter to be concerned about Peter. And sometimes that's just how we are. Sometimes even as disciples of Christ, we worry too much about what someone else is doing and thereby discourage ourselves from doing what we need to be doing to serve God. To Peter, Jesus said, "What is that to you?" In essence, saying, "Don't worry about that. Don't concern yourself with that. You follow me. Peter, I have given you a task to do. I have given you responsibilities. You have things to do in my kingdom. You focus on that and don't worry yourself with what I may have in store for John." And that maybe can teach us something. It can teach us something about being too concerned with what's going on in the life of somebody else so that we neglect our own responsibilities. For example, we may, to borrow the words of Peter, say to the Lord, "Lord, what about this person who has failed spiritually?" That's a popular excuse for disobedience. It is a popular excuse among people who have never obeyed the gospel for why they continue to reject Christ. "Well, I know some Christians. I know one or two in particular who just fell flat on their face spiritually. I know some others who are just absolute hypocrites. So, what about them?" Or, it might be the excuse of many Christians, and has been, many Christians who have deserted the faith. "Well, I used to be a believer, but then I got to know a couple of Christians who really let me down. They failed in some major way, and their example was just crushing, or maybe they even did some things that hurt me personally." We'll talk about that in a minute. What about you? Is that where you are? Have you been let down by the failure of somebody you know who is a disciple of Christ? Maybe a gospel preacher, maybe an elder in the Lord's church, a shepherd. Maybe it's somebody who's a Christian that's a relative of yours or a close friend or somebody else that you know or know about who has in some way, maybe in a big way, failed spiritually. And up to this point, at least, you just want to say to God, "Well, what about that guy? What about that lady?" It's a popular excuse also for self-righteousness and self-assurance. Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about two men who went down to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican, that is, a tax collector. One of the things that makes this parable so effective is that the Pharisees were very, very popular among the masses and were regarded as very righteous, godly people. Tax collectors, the complete opposite. Tax collectors had a well-earned reputation for dishonesty and corruption, and so they were regarded as just spiritually awful. And Jesus said, that's the two men that went down to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed this way with himself, Luke 18 and verse 11. He was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Here is this man praying to God and exalting himself, boasting to God about what a great person he is, and contrasting himself with what he perceives to be the terrible example of this tax collector and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy. Sometimes we may do that. I hope, and I don't think we would do that consciously, intentionally, but sometimes that's the attitude that we may take. We look at the failures of another disciple and, whew, boy, Lord, I'm glad I'm better than that. That's a dangerous attitude. We may act as if we stand taller because somebody else has stumbled and fallen. And to all of that, saying from us, Lord, what about this man who has failed? What about this woman? What about this disciple who has failed? The Lord would say to us, what is that to you? You follow me. Christians can and do fall short. And we have the provision in the New Testament that tells us when you fall short, there's a remedy. There's a solution that needs to be sought. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John says, little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Just a couple of verses earlier, he reminds that if we confess our sins, then the Lord is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. Christians do fall short. We sometimes fail. Sometimes we fail spectacularly. More often we fail in small ways. What God encourages us to do is seek His forgiveness, lean on the advocate that we have with the Father in Jesus Christ, and keep on going. Keep on serving Him, confident that His grace is greater than our sin. But here's the point. When that happens to someone else, it is not an excuse for your own failure or for my failure. And it is no excuse for me to have cause to glory in myself. Anton Chekhov wrote, you do not become a saint through other people's sins. And we talked a little bit this morning about the true New Testament definition of the word saint, and it doesn't mean an especially pious person. It just means somebody who is set apart to God. But you get what Chekhov is saying. You are not made better just because somebody else made a mistake. Jesus says, what's all that to you? You follow me. Ultimately, I need to remember that it is not the fellow next to me or the fellow at the other end of the pew or across the aisle or a few rows up or down who died for me. It is Jesus, the Christ. Here's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first thing he addresses in a laundry list of things that needed some attention at Corinth is division among them, division over their favorite teachers, for instance. He starts that in chapter 1 and verse 10. And Paul was among those that some of the people were saying, hey, I'm a follower of Paul. When what they should have been saying was, I'm a disciple of Christ. And in responding to that, Paul says, verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Anticipated answer, no, they weren't. Paul didn't die for anyone's sins. These people had not been called on to put their trust and confidence in Paul, but in Jesus. The occasional failures of my brethren may be disappointing, but they don't change one bit my responsibility to God. And they don't change one bit the fact that Jesus will not fail me. Lord, what about this person who has failed? Jesus says, what's that to you? You follow me. Or maybe we might say, maybe as a subset of that, Lord, what about this believer who has hurt me? Because sometimes the spiritual failures of others have a direct impact on us. And again, we may use that as an excuse to cast doubt on the reliability of our Savior. Sometimes believers fail, and sometimes believers mistreat other people. Sometimes they're guilty of self-righteousness. We were just in Luke chapter 18 a minute ago, and in verse 9, introducing that parable of the Pharisee and the publican, Luke says that Jesus was speaking this to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Maybe you've been victimized by somebody who thinks that way, has that kind of mentality. Or maybe it's gossip or slander. Maybe it's dishonesty or malice. You know what the Bible says about that? It says that God's people shouldn't do those things. In Ephesians chapter 4, here's what Paul writes. It's chapter 4 of Ephesians. In verse 25, Paul says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Then down in verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Sometimes Christians fail, and sometimes we forget that God has been clear. Well, those are things that God doesn't want Christians to do. But what does that have to do with my responsibilities to God, just because somebody else in some way has failed in theirs? Sometimes, even though we mean well, we just fail to respond to one another when we need one another. There's all kinds of ways in which we might disappoint one another and hurt one another, intentionally or not. Casualties are abundant. Jesus asks me, "What is that to you?" Okay, so you have been hurt in some way, wounded emotionally or psychologically or in some other way by a person who is supposed to be a child of God. The question essentially is, what are you going to do now? And Jesus asks, "What is that to you? You follow me." Just as we talked about earlier with failures of any kind, that person's negligence or mistreatment toward me doesn't excuse my, "Well, if he's going to be that way to me, then sorry, Lord, you don't get my obedience. You don't get my loyalty." Really? Is that how we're going to respond? Paul was often disappointed by false brethren who said untrue things about him, who tried to exalt themselves, who tried to make life difficult for him. Even in his very last hours, his last days, he experienced disappointments. 2 Timothy is, from all indications, the last of Paul's letters to be written. He writes it from prison, a situation that he does not expect to come out of except by God's grace delivering him into his heavenly kingdom through death. And so he says this, 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 10, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." I imagine Paul felt very hurt by that, personally. This is somebody he wanted to be able to count on. Demas is a man we read about in a couple of other contexts who had been a constant companion of Paul, someone of whom he spoke well, and now Demas has abandoned him. And then verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Paul says, "May it not be counted against them." Notice he doesn't say, "No one supported me, all deserted me, so I'm done with this serving God business. If that's how it's going to be, I give up." He doesn't say that. He expresses an attitude of mercy toward them, an attitude of, "May it not be charged against them." And he says, verse 17, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear." And he says in verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom." That's how Paul responded to neglect and abandonment and mistreatment by people who should have known better, who should have stood by him, who should have helped him. He didn't give up. "Lord, what about this person, this disciple who has hurt me in some way?" Jesus would say to us, "What is that to you? You follow me." What we're talking about ultimately is making sure that our faith at bottom is in God, not in God's people, because people will let us down. Or we might say to God, Lord, what about this man or woman who is blessed in different ways than I am? And that gets back to that competitiveness that we talked about at the very beginning of our lesson. Because we look around and we're evaluating, even among our brothers and sisters, what abilities, what opportunities, what resources do they have to bring to bear in God's kingdom, and do I have those same ones? Sometimes we get a little worked up about that. We are sometimes obsessed with comparing ourselves to others. Here's a question I'd like to ask you. Does God get less than your best because somebody else has abilities or opportunities that you don't? Talents or influence or maybe success or money or time or energy or something else, and you look at them and you say, well, I don't have that, so I just can't do anything. Sometimes disciples do that. Well, I really don't have the ability to get up and lead a song or deliver a sermon, or that's not a role that God has left open to me, so I can't do anything. I'm not really all that good at trying to teach others. I'm not very eloquent. I'm not real skilled in the Word like I would like to be, so I can't do anything. I've heard people say things like that. On the flip side, does God get less than your best because you have talents, abilities, opportunities, resources that other people don't? You may be familiar with Aesop's fable about the tortoise and the hare. They had a race. Who's got the talent in a speed race? Well, the hare does. The rabbit does. He can easily outrun the tortoise, and the hare knew it. He was more talented. And yet you also know that at the end of the story, the hare loses the race. Why? He was so self-confident, he was so dismissive and contemptuous toward the tortoise's ability that he didn't even try. He was lazy, he was neglectful, until he lost. What about me? Am I contemptuous or condescending toward another disciple who, at least in my estimation, might have less ability or less knowledge or fewer talents to bring to bear in serving God and His kingdom? And how am I really in a position to evaluate that accurately anyway? God knows what they are capable of. I may not. But the question is, when I see that, when I have that perception, do I lower my own standards as well? Well, he or she doesn't have anywhere near the abilities that I do, so I can just slack off. I don't need to give everything of myself in trying to serve God. And so, comparing ourselves to others, either way, can become an excuse to give God less than our best. What would Jesus say in response to that? I'm convinced He would say to us what He did to Peter. What is that to you? What is that person's possession of or lack of certain abilities that you may or may not have? What is that to you? You follow me. My comparative talent or skill or success or whatever it is, or my comparative lack of it, doesn't mean anything to God. In Matthew chapter 25, there's a well-known parable. We call it the parable of the talents. That translation that rendering is really a little bit unfortunate, because we just think of talents typically in one sense of the word. Talent was a measure of money. It was a Roman unit of money, and it was a lot of money. And that's the amount, that's the measure of money, the measure of wealth that is at function in the story, of a master who went off on a long journey and entrusted the sum total of his wealth to three of his servants. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Again, even the man who was given just 1 talent, that was a lot of money in the first century. They were each given responsibilities according to their ability. And the expectation was that they would do something profitable with what they had been entrusted while the master was away. You probably know how the story goes. The man who had received 5 talents worked hard with it and gained 5 more for his master. The man who had been given 2, same thing. He worked hard with it and gained 2 more talents for his master. And when the master came to settle accounts, that was what they were able to report, and they were rewarded for it. What about the man who had been given 1 talent? Remember, he had been entrusted with a great charge. Yes, it was different. It was not as much as the other two, but it was still a lot of money. What did he do with it? He took it and he buried it in the ground and just waited for his master to return. He explained that to his master and went and dug it up and brought it and said, "Here, you have what is yours." And he was condemned by the master for being wicked and lazy and neglecting his charge. He looked at the others and said, "Well, because I don't have as much, I just won't do as much. In fact, I won't do anything." One preacher a long time ago said, really what most of us need to do is put ourselves in the shoes of the fellow who got 2 talents. Because most of us, when it comes to opportunities and abilities and other kinds of things that we can use for God, we're somewhere in the middle. We're delightfully mediocre. He said, picture the 2-talent man looking at the 1-talent man. "Oh, I got way more, I got a much better gift than him. I got a much better charge, so I can just kind of slack off a little bit." Or looking at the 5-talent man, "Wow, I don't have that. What am I going to do? I guess I can't do anything." Well, that's what the 1-talent man did. Rather than taking what the master had entrusted to him and making the most of the opportunity. Why did I say that my comparative talent or success or opportunity or lack thereof doesn't mean anything to God? Well, who is it that gave me that talent or opportunity, that ability, that resource? God did. He knows the gifts that I have because He's the giver of those gifts. He knows the opportunities that I have because He's the provider of those opportunities. When we read the story of Job in the Old Testament, we read about a man who was unfailingly faithful to God. He didn't always speak from the wisest perspective in talking about God's dealings with him, but he never turned his back on God. And he did that when he was prospering and healthy, and he also did it when he was destitute and sick. And then when he was prosperous and healthy again at the end of the story, he kept right on serving God. Didn't matter what circumstances he was in. Because Job wasn't concerned about his situation relative to someone else's when it came to using his opportunities to serve God. What about you and me? We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same abilities. We don't all have the same resources, the same energy, the same amount of time, the same amount of money. We don't have all the same opportunities as one another. And it's easy to start looking at the situation of somebody else and comparing myself to that, either favorably or not, and using it as an excuse to do less than what I need to be doing. Here's the thing I'd like you to consider, that even in the life of one person, those abilities and opportunities and resources are going to vary over time. When you are young, you may have more energy, you may have more drive, you may have more desire to learn. All of those are great things that can be put to use in God's kingdom, but what you may not have a whole lot of is, well, you may not have a whole lot of money. And you may not have as much time as some others because you're trying to establish your career and maybe start a family. But then again, starting a family is a huge opportunity to serve God. Raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is nothing to look at with contempt. On the other hand, somebody else who may be older may have more in the way of material resources, may have more in the way of time, but their health may not be as good. And their energy level may not be as high. See, even in the same life, our circumstances change from time to time. We're going to use that as an excuse. Well, I just can't do anything. I hope not. Jesus' words should make us ashamed to use other people as an excuse for our own lack of obedience. And as we bring this lesson toward a close, I'd like real quickly to ask you to think about one other thing. In the book of Genesis, Lot and his family were living in the city of Sodom. Some angel messengers came to warn that the city, because of its wickedness, was going to be destroyed. The text tells us that Lot went to warn his sons-in-law to get up and get out of the city, and they just thought he was joking and didn't want to go. And so only Lot and his wife and his daughters left the city, and then we read about how Lot's wife looked back, and that probably indicates a desire to turn back, and she too perished. The text also tells us that when the angels gave Lot the warning, you need to get your family out of Sodom, he was initially hesitant. It doesn't say why, but I have often wondered, was Lot hesitant because he knew that if he obeyed the angelic warning, he would, in a sense, be condemning all those other folks who were left behind and didn't do what was right? Because everybody in Sodom, except Lot and his two daughters, was lost. All of his business associates, his neighbors, his friends, assuming he had made some in such a vile place, his wife, his sons-in-law, they were all lost, and that probably hurt Lot deeply. Was the thought of those things what caused him to hesitate? I know that similar thoughts cause people to hesitate today when they are taught the gospel of Christ and they see what they need to do to respond in faith to the gospel, but they also know, I have friends and relatives who haven't done that. And if I do this, what does that say? Maybe they know I have loved ones who have already died and they never did these things. They never obeyed the gospel in this way. What does that say about them? Am I condemning those people through my obedience? In one sense, yes. In the same sense that Noah is said to have condemned the world when he obeyed God in building the ark. And the point, I think, is that the example of his obedience was a stark contrast to the disobedience of the world around him. In that sense, yes, Noah condemned the world. But was Noah the one that pronounced judgment on them? Was Noah the one who brought judgment on them? No, God did that. And you, my friend, need to understand that no matter what somebody else has or has not done toward obeying the gospel of Christ, that doesn't change your responsibility to obey the gospel yourself. Somebody else's choices don't determine your responsibility. Your choices don't determine somebody else's eternal destiny. And if you use, well, my beloved aunt who passed away didn't obey the gospel, and if I do this, then I'm acknowledging that she was wrong and I'm condemning her, so I'm not going to do it. You realize what's happened there? At best, now Satan has mastery over two souls instead of just one, because you used somebody else's disobedience as an excuse for your own. Don't do that. Do you know somebody who hasn't obeyed the gospel? Don't use that as an excuse to disobey. Instead, you obey the gospel, you commit your life to Christ, and then you go tell them about it. Share the news with them. Maybe there's somebody here tonight who is in that situation. Maybe you've been taught what the New Testament says is your situation apart from God, alienated by sin, and you've been taught and have come to realize that it's in Christ and only in Christ that there is forgiveness. You've come to learn that you need to place your trust in Him, that you need to repent of sin. You need to confess your faith in Him. You need to be buried in water in the likeness of baptism and raised in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. You haven't done those things yet. Maybe you've been hesitant because people you know and love haven't done those things either. Don't let what they haven't done keep you from doing what you know you need to do. Lord, what about this person? What does Jesus say? What's that to you? You follow me. We're going to sing a song that I hope will encourage you to take those steps. If you're a Christian and you haven't been living the way you know you should, take this opportunity to change that, to make the corrections you need to. And if you need to seek the help and the encouragement of God's people, make this the moment that you do that. Will you come forward while we stand and while we sing?